Well, I don't know if you've heard about the phenomenon of the Christmas creep. The Christmas creep. Let me tell you what it is in case you don't know what it is, the Christmas creep. The Christmas creep is that you might see somewhere an advertisement for Christmas at the end of October. Halloween literally finishes on Halloween night. You could appear at a shop the next morning and they've got their Christmas decorations up. Newsweek, an article I read this week, they're called it literally the Christmas creep. I'm like you, perhaps semi-affronted when I'm hit with an advertisement late October, November with Santa Claus is coming to town. As much as I love Christmas, it's kind of like, how long is it to Christmas? The CEO at Marks & Spencer's pointed out that the most searched term on their website in September was, wait for it, Christmas. Seems to me, when we think about this phenomenon of the Christmas creep, that the message and the announcements and the advertisements and the illumination of Christmas is starting earlier and earlier. Now, why? Because retailers, they want your money. And you, the consumer, you want their products. So Christmas gets announced earlier and earlier and earlier. Now I want to take you this morning to the first Christmas announcement. I want to take you to the earliest advertisement about Christmas. And you might think, well, let's go to Matthew's Gospel, or let's go to John's Gospel, or let's go to Luke's Gospel. If you're not a Christian, you say, well, who were those men? Well, they were men, they were disciples, they were eyewitnesses of Jesus, and they watched him, and they studied him, and Luke, who was a doctor, went back and investigated. Lots of people who saw Jesus, and so they wrote what's called the nativity stories. But that's not the first announcement about Christmas. And then you might say, well, let's go back to the prophets, to Isaiah and to Jeremiah and to Ezekiel. Well, surely they had the first announcements about Christmas. No. Well, let's keep going further back. Well, was it in Leviticus? No. Was it in Genesis? Yes, but it wasn't near the end. It was in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we're going to see this morning the first announcement of Christmas. We're going to see that Christmas began in Eden. Christmas began in paradise. So let's go there this morning. And what you're going to find is we are going to go all over the Bible. So just stay with me for half an hour. We're going to go everywhere to see this first Christmas announcement. Let's go to Genesis 3. And what's happening here? What's the context in which this first Christmas announcement is given? Well, God created Adam and Eve perfectly good, wonderfully good. But in wanting to be like God and knowing good and evil, they sinned and they fell. They believed the lie of the slithering serpent, and so they fell into transgression and sin. And so God says there's consequences for your sin. And so the man and the woman and the serpent, they are cursed. Paradise is lost. This beautiful, harmonious, sinless place is now thrown into chaos because of sin. And I've got a confession to make since we're talking about sin. When I went to Bangor Grammar School, which used to be over there, now it's been knocked down and now it's over there, I used to hate Maths. But I used to love when you got your Maths textbook. If you flicked right to the back, you know what you find? The answers to the questions at the end of each chapter. But you know what then I found a few weeks after that? My lovely teacher didn't just want to know the answers, she wanted to know the workings out. That's where I got into trouble. Let's go to the back of the Bible, because you're going to find the answer to the front of the Bible and the back of the Bible. What's this Christmas announcement all about? Because John tells us, who was an old godly man, who was an eyewitness of Jesus, he tells us the answer's at the back of the textbook. Why did Jesus have to come at this incarnation? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, John says, the reason the Son of God, Jesus, appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. There's the end of the textbook. When we're trying to understand the first Christmas announcement, when we're trying to understand Christmas and paradise, the reason Jesus Christ, the Son of God, appeared was why? To destroy the works of the devil from Genesis 3 onwards. And so the rest of the sermon, let's see the working out. What was the devil's goal from Genesis to Revelation? It was to try to undo God's work by turning God's people against his holy will to cause them to sin. And then what's Jesus' goal throughout the Bible? Jesus wants to tear down the edifice of sin. Jesus wants to destroy the works of Satan. So what we have from this first Christmas announcement in Genesis chapter 3 is a war between Satan and Jesus. And so we're going to find out who's going to win. So the first movement is the sentence. Look at the sentence here in Genesis chapter 3. Here God pronounces a judgment against the serpent, against Adam and Eve, because of their rebellion against his holy will. Against the serpent, Satan himself, in Genesis 3, verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, or between your seed, and between her offspring and her seed. Now, there's lots of debate as to what happens in the garden, but let's just be honest with one another. This was no ordinary serpent. This was a talking serpent. This serpent is the mouthpiece of Satan and his whole satanic strongholds. And so God has pronounced a sentence against the serpent. But there's also a sentence, look at chapter 3, verse 16, against the woman. He says, God, to the woman, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. But there's also a sentence against the man. And to Adam, verse 17, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And you wonder why work is hard for you. Listen to verse 18. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you return. The serpent, Adam and Eve, have been sentenced and charged and convicted guilty. Paradise is lost. The universe plummets into chaos. Dark shadows grow as Adam and Eve contemplate now what they've done. They're naked and they're afraid. The smell of death is now in the air. Perhaps under a nearby tree, the serpent lies quietly delighting in his deception and in his wiles. There's a sentence of death. But sadly, not only were Adam and Eve and the serpent found guilty, the Bible says they were our representatives. And that all the offspring of Adam and Eve, they're our federal heads. And we are now all found guilty. We're brought forth in iniquity and sin. Our mothers conceive us. And so we're born dead in our transgressions and sins. I read this week in a magazine about a certain person who produced a cartoon with four church members with concerned faces in their pastor's office. With earnest and imploring eyes, they presented their pastor with a clipboard filled with signatures of people in the church. Now, this is not a story about me. It's just the one I read. Their spokesman said, Pastor, this petition requests that in your sermons, you change the term sinner to people who are morally challenged. Isn't that a little bit of a reflection of the culture we're in? You look at the speeches of great world leaders over the last 50 years. They used to talk about sin, and now they no longer talk about sin. Sin has moved out of our culture. But the truth is, when we move from Genesis 3 onwards up to this current day, every human that is born into this world is sentenced guilty before a holy God. So the reason Jesus Christ came was to destroy the works of the devil. Why? Because we have believed the lies of the serpent rather than believing the truth that has come from God. And so in this incarnation, when we believe veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, heal the incarnate deity, Jesus Christ did not come into the world for people who were morally challenged. Jesus Christ came into the world for sinners like you and me. Listen to what Peter said, another eyewitness of Jesus. For Christ, 1 Peter 3, verse 18, also suffered once for sins, the righteous himself, for the unrighteous us, that he might, what? Bring us to God. That's why Jesus came. Not for morally challenged people. If you're morally challenged people, you can't get saved because you're not a sinner. This was the sentence. But we're left with questions. What happens after the sentence? Well, secondly, look at the seed. Look at the seed. Is there any blessing that can come out of the curse? Well, look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God speaks, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring, that is the serpent's seed, and her offspring, the woman's seed. There's not just a war between God and Satan. There's also now a war between the serpent and the woman. Satan is going to have his offspring, but this woman, she's going to have an offspring. And so while there's a sentence declared here in paradise, there's also the announcement of a war and of a struggle. And so we ask this question, well, who is the seed of this woman? It's Jesus the Messiah. He will be of unique birth. He will be the seed of the woman. But how different his birth will be from every other human birth, where the seed of life comes from the man and not from the woman. But now this will be the seed of the woman. In Hebrew, the male is considered the one who has the seed. Children are normally referred to as the offspring or the seed of the father. But now God says, no, it's going to be the seed of a woman. What is God saying in this first Christmas announcement is the fact that this woman is going to give birth and she's going to be a virgin. Rather than this seed coming from a human father, it's going to come from a sovereign heavenly father. But what about the seed of the serpent? Well, we feel it today, but you can see it all over history. Every nation, every tribe, every clan, every family, you can see satanic influences. In the Old Testament, it starts with the line of Cain in Genesis chapter 4, who murdered Abel. You see it with the Pharaohs who opposed Moses. We see it with Goliath who scoffed at David and David's God. We see it with the three boys who are thrown into the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar. We see it with the prophets who were all killed and persecuted for standing for God. We see it in the New Testament. Herod goes to seek to kill Jesus. The Pharisees who oppose Jesus and plot to kill him. Satan who even infiltrates the disciples and gets Judas to betray Jesus for money. Satan is at work throughout the whole of the Bible. He's at war with God. He wants to extinguish the seed. But is there any hope? Well, look at what the next part of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 says. Yes, we see the sentence, but what will the seed do? Look at verse 15, the second half. He, Jesus, shall bruise or crush your head. And you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. There's lots of wonderful promises from God in the Bible. But this is the first promise of God to a fallen humanity. There's lots of promises, perhaps over 300 or 400 promises of God to his people. But this is the first promise of God to a fallen humanity. Even though you've been sentenced, even though you've been found guilty, even though you've been charged, let me give you a promise that you can take to the bank that he, Jesus, this offspring of the woman, shall bruise, shall crush the head of the serpent. And you, the serpent, you might try to bruise his heel, but ultimately you won't overcome. There will be repeated attacks, one against the other. There's going to be a lifelong, mutual, hostile struggle between the serpent and between Jesus. But God will win. We feel the attacks of Satan today. Individually, as Ephesians 6 states, we don't wrestle just against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic powers of this dark age. We see it in society. We see satanic strongholds and influences all around us on our news media. On a world level, we see the rise of satanic forces manifest in the actions of humans. And some of you who are historians, you look back down the courses of time where you hear phrases like, it was to be the war that would end all wars. But you see, there will never be a war that will end all wars until Jesus Christ comes again a second time to put all things right. Because humanity is naturally struggling and fighting with one another until someone will come and totally cleanse our hearts. What will Satan seek to do to Jesus? Look at verses 15 and onwards. And you, the serpent, you shall bruise his heel. Satan will hurt Jesus, but he will not defeat him. As the nails went into Jesus' feet and into his hands, Jesus was dealt a terrible blow on Good Friday, but Easter Sunday was coming. And Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before Christ would be hung on the cross, got a picture of what would happen. He said in Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was pierced. He, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised. He was crushed for our iniquities. This is what Satan was trying to do to Jesus. But what will Jesus do to Satan? Look at the next part of verse 15. He, Jesus, shall crush your head. On Good Friday, Satan struck the heel of Jesus. But on Easter Sunday, when Jesus was raised from the dead for the glory of God the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he crushed Satan. Crushed him. John Gerstner, the late theologian, said this: Satan thought he was majestically triumphant. He had nailed Jesus to the cross. The prime object of all his striving through all the ages was achieved. He failed. While Satan was celebrating his triumph in battle over the Son of God, the full weight of the atonement accomplished by the crucifixion, which the devil had effected, came down on him. He realized that all this time, so far from successfully battling against the Almighty, he had actually been carrying out the purposes of an all-wise God. Just like you look at the seed in the book of Genesis, when Satan was trying to extinguish the seed of Jesus in the sons of Abraham, Joseph is able to look into the eyes of his brothers. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. You think of all the promises and the prophecies that came true with the bruising and the crushing of the Son of God. They themselves were not good, but God was able to work all these things together for the greatest good the world has ever seen. Satan tried to wipe out this seed line, but God was triumphant. As the acorn contains the mighty oak, so in this first gospel promise contained the entire plan of God's salvation. Let's keep on this little jet tour. Let's see how the seed is maintained, how God keeps his family line going. To Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, Abram, who was an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees, God comes and speaks to him. And then in Genesis 12, verse 3, he speaks to him and says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, Abraham, and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But some of you who know the story that Sarah was barren. And then they get the child of promise, Isaac, through God's amazing grace. And then they're up on this mountainside in Genesis 22, verse 7. God speaks to him again, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And you're wondering, where is this offspring going to come from? Who is this person that's going to come? Well, let's fast forward to the days of Isaiah. And what did he see? Well, God speaks to Isaiah, who was a royal prophet. And in the midst of challenge and struggle, God speaks through him. Isaiah 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, and here the seed's no longer called the seed, he's called a son, and you will bear a son. And what will his name be called? His name will be called Emmanuel. Isaiah was the royal prophet, but what about the peasant prophet? What did he have to say? What about Micah? Again, around 700 years before the birth of Jesus, a peasant prophet. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is, what's he going to be? What's this seed going to be? What's this son going to be? He's going to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Isaiah saw a virgin birth, and Micah saw a village birth. God is working out his purposes. God is working out his plans. He announced it in Eden. And he carries this seed along through all of the conflict and the struggle. But when did the seed come forth? When were these prophecies confirmed? Well, the angel appears to Joseph before the birth of Jesus. Listen to what the angel said in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, Joseph, the virgin shall conceive, and the seed becomes a son. He'll bear a son, she'll bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That's why John Wesley burst out in praise, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, heal the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. That's why Isaac Watts burst out in praise when he wrote these poetic lines in Joy to the World. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curses find. This is what the seed would become. But tell me a little bit more of his identity. What will he come to do? Will he be a savior? He'll be a savior. How do we know this? Again, what did the angel say to Joseph? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people, not because they're morally challenged. He will save his people from their sin. Someone said when God wanted to save the world, he didn't send a committee. When God wanted to say, I love you, he wrapped his son not in swaddling clothes, but sent him as fully God and fully man to crush Satan, beginning in eternity past. Jesus was to be the Savior who the prophets predicted. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon Jesus was this chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, can't we identify with this? We all, like sheep, we've gone astray. Each of us has turned everyone to his or her own way, but the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Think about what Satan did in the garden. Rather than cherishing a woman, rather than honoring a woman, rather than looking out for a woman, he deceived a woman. God the Father comes to bless a woman, to bless her with the privilege of bringing forth into the world his one and his only Son. Again, someone else has said, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, he would have sent a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, he would have sent an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was not because we were morally challenged, but our greatest need was that we were born in sin, that Satan has come to rise up an edifice of sin to get us all to follow him and the prince of the power of this world. Jesus has come to save us and destroy the works of the devil. But what did the disciples see? The prophets predicted that he would be a savior. But what did the disciples see? Consider Philip speaking to Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, whom Moses in the law and also the prophets, Isaiah, wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Philip, he said, is this the one? Is this the seed? Is this the son? We've been looking and longing for the Messiah to come. I think we've found him. I think this is him. What did Jesus declare himself to be on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection? Two discouraged disciples are making their way home. And what does Jesus say of himself in Luke 24, 27? And beginning with who? Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Isaiah, Jesus interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. What about the Apostle Paul, 30 to 40 years after the ascension of Jesus? He writes to the church at Galatia. Galatians 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham, Genesis 12, and to his offspring, but it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. All the scriptures whisper to us about the seed, about the son. But you'd like to know more of what he will do. When did he come? How was he born? Why was he born? What's he done for me? Again, in this letter to the church at Galatia, Paul sums it up in a couple of verses. He's so good under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, summarizing what this Savior would be. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, we don't have time to go into it, I'd love to. The Romans were occupying the known world. They'd built roads for travel. They had a common Koine Greek language where even the common man or woman could understand it and learn it. There was great access for travel. There was great ability to speak to one another from different tribes and nations. There was peace. There was a Pax Romana in this time. And so God and his sovereign purposes. But when the fullness of time had come, what did God the Father do? God sent forth his seed. God sent forth his son. How did he come? He was born of a woman. How else was he born? He was born under the law. Why was he born? To redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that we might receive adoption as sons. Isn't that incredible? Tim Keller writes, in the Garden of Eden, there were people who were given a test and they failed. They were exposed and fled in shame. Centuries later, another garden and another test. And everybody fails in one way or another. They're either waving swords around or fleeing in naked shame. But hold on a minute. He writes, something is different. In the middle of this garden, there's someone who's passing a test. Why are other people fleeing and failing? He's passing. They're afraid someone's going to arrest them, kill them, or start a revolution that will remove them from power. But Jesus is standing firm in the garden. He's facing something even worse than the world's sword. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. They turned around and saw the flaming sword of justice keeping them from ever going back into the garden. Their sin separated them from God. There's no way back into the presence of God unless someone would come and fall under the swords of divine justice. And so as Adam and Eve failed in paradise, Jesus Christ comes in Gethsemane and he passes the test where the first Adam and Eve failed. And when he's hung on that cross on Good Friday, he falls under the flaming swords of God's divine justice for you and for me. But what else would this Savior seed do? Well, lastly and very quickly, what's he going to do with Satan? Because as I confess my sin to you about my Maths textbook, the answers are at the back. 1 John 3, verse 8, for the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. But let's just for a moment see how the Lamb, how the Son, how the seed triumphs. He's going to destroy Satan. To the church at Rome, under the persecution of Rome. He writes to these battled believers, Romans 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. To the struggling believers, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. What's he going to do at the end? Revelation 20, verse 1. And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized that dragon, that ancient serpent from the garden, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might, listen to this, think about the world that you live in, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, be released for another while, and then he'll ultimately destroy him. This is what Jesus will do with Satan. But he'll also renew creation, and he'll also dwell with his people. William Henriksen writes, there's a beautiful connection between the first book of the Bible and the last. Scripture resembles a flower. We see the seed in Genesis, the growing plant in the books which follow, and the fully beautiful flower developed in the end of Revelation. Genesis tells us that God created the heaven and the earth. Revelation describes the new heaven and the new earth. In Genesis, the luminaries are called into being, the sun and the moon and the stars. In Revelation, we read, and the city has no need of a sun nor of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God lights it up, and the Lamb is the lamp. Genesis describes a paradise that was lost. Revelation pictures a paradise that is restored. Genesis describes the cunning and the powers of the devil. Revelation tells us the devil is bound and hurled into the lake of fire. Genesis pictures that awful scene of man fleeing from God and hiding from his presence. Revelation shows us the most wonderful and intimate communion between God and redeemed humankind. Genesis shows us the tree of life with an angel to keep the way to the tree of life protected. Revelation restores man and woman to his access, and we will see him. We will be like him. Isn't that a great day to look forward to? In that little song, God rest ye merry gentlemen, think of some of the theology that you'll hear in this song, but also in the songs you sing. Don't let them just roll off your tongue this Christmas. Think about them. But in this song, it says this. God rest ye merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power. Because we had gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy.
Let's just take a moment to pray now as we come now to the Lord's table where we remember that Christ has won.